السلام على سيد المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. All thanks and praises are due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Almighty Maker, Creator and Sustainer of the universe. We are all dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all wise, all powerful, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one with the perfect attributes. And we send darud and salam upon the final messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Sayyidina wa Nabiyina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We commence tonight's lesson after performing Salatul Isha with Jama'ah in this house, the masjid, the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Masjidul Falah, here in the southern tip of the world, Cape Town to be specific, South Africa, the country on the southern tip of this world. We sit here where our forefathers, our ancestors came many years ago, some three centuries ago, established their roots here, and we are still here. We've made our contribution, we've made our mark, and we are now busily engaged in studying the Deen of Islam, learning about the wonderful, remarkable, extraordinary deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran Majid, Inna deena inda Allahi al-Islam, the only religion recognized by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the religion of Islam, the deen of Islam. We do a brief summary of our lessons of Monday, the 6th of Jamadil Ula of the year 1429, equivalent to last week Monday, the 12th of May of the year 2008. This is what we did, very, very briefly, in a summarized version. The first we did was very pious wali of Allah, Kattani rahmatullah alayhi, saying, just before passing away, that he closed the door of his heart to any thought other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Throughout his life, he says, whenever any thought tried to infiltrate his heart, to penetrate into his heart, which had nothing to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which did not bring him closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which did not remind him of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he managed to shut it out of his heart. He says, I closed the door of my heart to any thought which was or had nothing to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second important lesson, or what we learned in last week's lesson, was the saying of Hazrat Hakam rahmatullah alayhi, stating that Malak al-Maut saying to him just before drawing his ruh, that Malak al-Maut treats every generous person, kind person, charitable person with kindness at the moment of death. He was a very rich and wealthy person, if you recall, and he had given lots of charity. He was very generous. A pious person stood near him just before he passed away and stated what a wonderful and generous person he was. And then Hazrat Hakam rahmatullah alayhi at that moment stated to him and mentioned to him that he was in his sakarat, the final moments before the ruh is withdrawn by Malak al-Maut, the Malak al-Maut saying to him, which he conveyed to the people near his bed, that Malak al-Maut saying to him that Malak al-Maut treats every generous person with kindness. If your generosity has been well directed in the dunya, you have given to those deserving causes, your zakat, your sadaqah, your lillah, to charitable persons, places, institutes, and so on, then at the moment of death, Malak al-Maut will take kindly to you, and Malak al-Maut will remove your ruh from your body gently. The third factor that we learnt in last week's lesson was another very pious saint's name was Mumshad Dinwari Rahmahumullah, wherein he stated his yearning to see Allah upon dying, and that it made him look and consider this fact as being more important, more deserving of his consideration than desiring Jannah. He says, we all know about Jannah, we know about the blessings of Jannah, we know about the rewards of Jannah, what Allah has placed in Jannah. But he says, my desire was so overwhelming to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I did not allow Jannah to become the motivation for my passing away from this world. My entire life, the motivation was for me to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I did not allow thoughts of Jannah to impose itself upon me. Alhamdulillah, these are the thoughts and the reflections of very pious people just before dying, and we are doing this in this chapter, considering all these wonderful pertinent facts relating to the moment of death of some very pious and righteous persons, and how just before passing away, what was going on in their minds, what was going on in their hearts. Now we come to a very great Khalifa of Islam, ruler of the Muslim world. His name was Hazrat Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahmahumullah, and there are certain factors. Last week in the lesson I pointed out to you, one was his stating to the doctor that was near his bed that poisoning or any other reason was not an excuse for death. He said that death comes by and at the time decreed and determined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Apparently the doctor pointed out to him that his death was as a result of the poison which he had consumed during his lifetime. So Hazrat Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahmatullah alayh at that time pointed out to the doctor, that is not the reason of my death. My death has been decreed. It's not the poison that's going to take my life. It is the moment that has been decreed and willed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everybody dies at a time decreed and determined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next thing, Hazrat Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahmahullah, he made dua for his death. But when asked, he stated that I made this dua that I should go from this world, that I should die, in accordance with the prayer of Nabi Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam, wherein Nabi Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam made the dua, O Allah, which is in the Quran, O Allah, grant me death that I die as a believer, as a true believer, and include me among the righteous people, which is contained in Surah Yusuf, 12th Surah of the Quran Majid, ayat number 101. So according to that, he also prayed that he should die, but he should die as a true believer, as a true mu'min, as a true Muslim, and that he should be after death included among the pious and the righteous people, the same dua that Nabi Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam had made. The next is Hazrat Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahmatullah alayhi, that it is not the quality, this is what he stated just before he died, it is not the quality that it is not the quality or the brand of the kafan that matters, but it is the quality and quantity of one's deeds, one's a'mal, one's good and pious deeds that matters, and whether it is acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not. They brought the kafan. He had given a little bit of money for a kafan. They had bought a kafan with cheap cloth, and they brought it for him. It was not even the right size. nor the right quality for such a great person, a ruler of the Muslim world. And when he looked at it, he told them, the people that were around there, he says, look, what are you bothered about the quality of the kafan? That doesn't matter. If Allah accepts me, then my kafan will come from Jannah. And if Allah does not accept me, then my kafan will be the fire of Jahannam. So these are the thoughts of those pious people which I have placed before you for your consideration. And he also said that he, in his last and final moments, saw the malaikas, for nearly 500 angels come with Malak al-Maut. When Malak al-Maut comes to draw the soul, the ruh of a person, then there are approximately 500 angels that accompany him. And Hazrat Umar bin Abdul Aziz stated that he saw them. His words were that they are neither jinn nor are they men. In other words, they're not man of mankind, not of humankind, and not of jinn kind. This is what he is seeing. What he meant was that he was seeing the angels just before he passed away. He also said that success in the hereafter is not for those who have lived in this dunya with pride and ego, with boast and arrogance and so on, that it is the akhirah is meant, success in the akhirah is meant for those who do not become involved in corruption but live in humble submission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, so this is what we learn. And he said, and he quoted the ayat of the Quran Majid from Surah Qasas, 28th Surah of the Quran Majid, ayat number 83, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the akhirah, success in the hereafter, is not for those who practice and live with a lot of boast and pride and ego in the dunya, but it is for those, it is also not for those who practice corruption in the dunya. It is for those who are in humble and live in humble submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then in the final, towards the end of last week's lesson we did, we learned about the various categories of persons in the graves. A saint once asked, he wants to see how people are living in their graves, and he saw people coming out of their graves, and I've already described to you how some people were. The pious are well rewarded and blessed in their graves. This is now before the day of resurrection, before the day of Qiyamah, that those people who have lived pious lives in the world, they have lived in submission to Allah, they have lived in obedience to Allah and the Rasul of Allah, they are enjoying a tremendous amount of comfort in their graves. And this was shown to this wali of Allah. And then at the same time, those who are sinful, they are severely punished in their graves. And so to say, in the various categories, according to their good deeds or according to their evil and impious deeds. That is how people live in their graves. Very significant for you and me to learn a lesson there. We who sometimes hear that they say, there is no such life in the grave. Go to the Qabristan, go to the cemetery. What is happening there? There's nothing happening in the graves. You will be amazed. There's a whole world in that grave. So we as Muslimin need to know that there is a lot of life in the grave, and we need to learn from these lessons. And then finally we heard of a kafan thief, and how he was startled by the vision that he saw in one of the graves when he went to steal the kafan in there. He saw a very pious person sitting on a high throne reciting the Quran. He could hear the tilawat of the Quran. And below the throne, in this grave, below the throne, there was running water, like a stream running below the throne. He was shocked. And you know, for 3 days he was, so to say, concussed or lay unconscious for 3 days. And then thereafter, people wanted to know from him, which grave is it that you saw this scene in? And he wanted to tell them, he hesitated, and in that hesitation, in those moments, he saw this person who was in the grave warning him that if he ever told anybody where this grave was, he would suffer the consequences of revealing it. And thereafter he decided to shut up, and he never told anybody what he had seen. But his life transformed after that, and he became a very pious person. Alright, those were the lesson of last week. Now we commence today, it's the 13th of Jamadil Ula of 1429. The 19th of May 2008, on this Monday evening, we commence with the same chapter, examining further the very interesting statements and experiences of people who are about to die. We read about a very pious, well-known saint, Abu Yaqub al-Sanusi rahmahumullah. Abu Yaqub al-Sanusi rahmahumullah stated, he said, as a disciple came to me and said, I am going to die tomorrow at the time of Dhuhr. This murid came to him and said, look, Shaykh, I'm going to die tomorrow. In other words, I've been inspired, or I've received a message that I'm going to die tomorrow, and I'm going to die at the waqtu, at the time of Dhuhr. So the next day, precisely at the time of Dhuhr, this person came into the Masjid al-Haram. The Masjid al-Haram, he made his tawaf, he took a few steps further, and then passed away. Came into the Haram, he made his tawaf, and then he, after performing tawaf, he made a salah, and then after that, he took a few steps further, and he passed away exactly at the time of Dhuhr. The Shaykh says, who Abu Yaqub al-Sanusi rahmahumullah says, he gave this person ghusl, and after that he buried him. He said, when I placed him in the qabr, this person opened his eyes. The Shaykh says, I asked him, is there life after death? Is there life after death as well? And he says, this person opened his eyes and he replied in earnest, very seriously. He said, I am alive, and every true lover of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala remains alive. These are all lessons that we are learning of the experiences of very pious persons. Abu Yaqub al-Sanusi rahmahullah was a very pious person. Therefore, these pious people have these experiences where this person passed away exactly as he had foretold, and then after passing away, when he is put in his qabr and Shaykh is about to throw the sand over him, he says these words to him that look, on being asked, he said, look, can't you see I'm alive, and everyone that loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the dunya remains alive. You and I may think we die and that's the end. No, this is the spirit that comes alive. The Shaykh was a very pious and Allah-fearing person, and he fully understood matters relating to the life of the grave and the akhirah. This person that had just died informed him about his impending death, so that the Shaykh would attend to his kafan after his demise, and also perform his ghusl, his janaza salah, and see to his burial. This person, whoever he was, must have received some kind of intimation, some kind, maybe he saw it in his dream and so on, he's going to die, but he must have been an extremely pious person to come to the Shaykh and tell this to him. And the reason why he told the Shaykh is so that the Shaykh will be aware, and when he passes away, the Shaykh will go and give him ghusl, put kafan on for him and bury him. That is the reason why. So this person informed him about his impending death, so that Shaykh al-Sanusi rahmahumullah would attend to his kafan after his demise, and also perform his janaza salah and see to his burial. He must have been a very pious person to have received some sign of his coming death the next day. And so by informing the Sheikh, he ensured his safe exit from this world. Such intimation of death is possible, so that likely preparation can be made. Most of us, however, do not take hints and indications seriously and dismiss it until it is too late. Sometimes, I've heard this from many people, they say, you know, Maulana, my mother passed away, but a few days before she passed away, she told me that she hasn't got long to live. She'll only live for a short while. And we ignored it. On said, kop toe gevat nie. On said, my ma's woorde nie kop toe gevat nie. We didn't take heed of it. We didn't pay heed of it. My father told us that he hasn't got long to live. Oh, he said, look, listen here. There's my will. There's my papers. There's everything all prepared. Here it is, if anything, there's my ID book, there's my all, you know, and there's my money, and there's my clothing, and there's all his matters are fixed up. And we don't really heed these words. But yet, when they pass away, then we think about it, that these are indications of the imminent coming of death to them. So, bear these things in mind, as was the case in this story. Now we continue further with another story. One pious person stated, he said, I was giving ghusl to a mayyat when this mayyat caught hold of my thumb. He says, I'm giving ghusl to a mayyat. And as I'm giving ghusl, obviously you have to use your hands to give ghusl. So he says, this mayyat caught hold of my thumb. I said to this mayat, I said, leave my thumb, for I know that you have not died. In other words, I know that your death is just a change, a transition from one place to another, from one world to another. Subhanallah. So this pious person knew that maut, death, doesn't mean finish. End. Here it is that this person that died, a person is giving it ghusl and he holds his thumb, and this person says, leave my thumb alone, I know you are not dead in that state. Physically, yes, but spiritually, we never die. Our spirit, our ruh, exits from the body and it continues to live. So these are signals or signs that there is life after death. That is the theme of our subject here, life after death. There is life after death, and these are all the proofs. He then left my thumb. This story again bears out the fact that a continuation of life in another form, in another dimension after death, continues. After death, we transit from this material world to another, where we are completely under the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That world or that dimension called the hereafter, of the hereafter, is that of the alame barzakh. There is a name given to it. In the Quran this word comes also, that the life after death, the intermediary stage between death and the resurrection, is known as barzakh, the world of barzakh, alame barzakh, which is the intermediary phase between this world and the akhirah, and it belongs to the realm of the hereafter. To think that there is no life after death and that humans become totally lifeless and decay and turn into dust may be applicable in a physical sense, but the spirit and soul of the human, that never dies but continues to exist. And so the spiritual life of the deceased continues to exist, and so it is more sensitive and aware of the physical presence. This spirit of ours, or the soul, it is a more sensitive than the physical body. Bear that in mind. So after one dies, our senses become much more sharper. Alright? Remember, here in the dunya, what is it that gives us all our senses? To be able to see, to hear, to feel, to touch, to think. We don't see these things. Hope, regret, grief. We don't see these things, but they are real. Because they are invisible, we do not see them, we cannot feel them, we cannot touch them, and so on. But they are feelings, they are emotions that we have. So they are from the ruh, from the spiritual, the spirit in man, these feelings and these emotions. So when one dies, one sheds the physical body and one becomes very, very highly sensitive. It is therefore the firm belief of the Muslimin that there is a life in the grave, and that there is questioning in the grave by Munkar and Nakir, and that there is Noor and darkness in the grave, as there is both reward and punishment in the grave, until the day of resurrection, whereafter judgment will take place and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will decree who enters Jannah and who goes into Jahannam. And we make this dua as we end the story. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all admission into Jannah, into the highest abode of Jannah, and save us all from Jahannam. Ameen. We carry on with another story now. And this is the story of Sheikh Ibn al-Jala, rahmahumullah. He was famous, he was a very famous wali, friend of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Sheikh Ibn al-Jala, rahmahumullah. This is what he stated. He stated that when my father passes away, and his body was placed on a board, when my father passed away, and his body was placed on a board, a wooden slab, for ghusl, my father started laughing. Listen to this strange story. Sheikh Ibn al-Jala, a very great wali, he states that when his father passed away, his body was placed on a board to give ghusl. That's all that they had there. So they placed him on a board, like a plank or wooden board, to give him ghusl. And this man who, so to say, was deceased, began to laugh. The person performing the ghusl could not take it, was shocked, could not take it, and he went away. Nobody had the courage to perform his ghusl, his father's ghusl. Nobody had the courage to perform the ghusl. Everybody was in a state of shock. I mean, a dead person laughing. So they all moved away. But he says, a saintly friend of my father, a very good close friend of my father, then stepped forward and completed the ghusl. The moral of the story, you want to know? Here it is. There have been many such instances of very pious and righteous persons who have shown signs of life after they had passed away. And many of these past incidents have been recorded in the kitab called Ar-Rawda. And though they may sound strange and uncanny to us, they are true incidents, giving us a glimpse and another set of rules of the life of the hereafter. We should take careful note of them and take valuable lessons for ourselves from such anecdotes. We must therefore not do anything detrimental and derogatory to harm our future life in the grave through acts of disobedience and disloyalty. For then we shall not ever know the fruits and blessings of the afterlife. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us all. Ameen. We proceed now to another story. All these, remember what I'm telling you now, all of these has important lessons for us, and we must take note. These are great people whose stories I am recounting to you, so that we can become aware of the strangeness of death of the great and pious people, and we may become aware. Do not be surprised by these events. Death, yes, terminates life on earth, yes, but life continues in the grave and in the hereafter. Hafiz Ibn Abdul Barr, rahmahumullah, has mentioned quite a few incidents of persons speaking after passing away in his kitab, which is called Isti'ab. Who's the author who compiled all these stories? True occasions was Hafiz Ibn Abdul Barr, great author, great writer, great research scholar. Hafiz Ibn Abdul Barr. I've got a whole lot of his kitabs. Now, one of his kitabs is called Isti'ab. In there, he mentions some of the strange incidents of people who passed away and spoke after they had passed away. Mentioning the name of a famous Sahabi, the Sahabi was Hazrat Zayd bin Kharijah radiallahu ta'ala anhu. This is what he writes. He says, there is no doubt in the fact that Hazrat Zayd bin Kharijah radiallahu ta'ala anhu spoke after passing away. This fact has been clearly established from several ahadith narrations of the Sahaba Ikram ridwanullahi ta'ala ajma'in. In this instance again, no matter how strange it may sound to us, and no matter how much it may be considered to be against the rules and norms of life, matters pertaining to the life after death need certainly not conform to the values and standards of everyday human life on earth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes shows us matters and rules pertaining to the afterlife, and this is so that we may learn and be inspired by the fact that the rules of life after death are different to earthly values, earthly standards and earthly rules. Speaking after dying by a Sahabi after his death is therefore believable and acceptable, and it teaches us that there is a kind of life after death, and there is speech, movement and understanding after death as well, but obviously of a superior and more sensitive kind, because there are no options and choices that humans can make in the hereafter. For the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevails over all of mankind and jinn kind. Therefore, let us prepare ourselves thoroughly here in the life of this world for the journey across into the other life that follows after death. Those who do so will appreciate their submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and their obedience of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, while those who do not obey and follow the guidelines set by the Quran and the Sunnah and the Sharia will suffer the consequences of their denial, their stubbornness, their obstinacy. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help and guide us all. Ameen. These stories that I'm relating to you, no matter how strange they sound, be careful. Do not reject them. Speech after a person has died, if the person is alive. Yes, physically dead, the ruh is alive. If Allah bestows speech to the ruh, why can't it talk? So, remember, the ruh can return, come into the body. The ruh can come into the body. When a person has died, the ruh is separated. When Munkar and Nakir come into the grave for questioning, how is that person able to sit up and answer to Munkar and Nakir? Because at that time the ruh comes, returns, goes back into the body. That is how the body comes alive, and that body then makes speech. But it is not the speech of a living body, it is the speech of the ruh of the soul. The spirit takes over from the physical body, and the body becomes spiritualized. Try and understand that and you will know. The speech is made by the Ruh. Allah grants that ability to the body. When the Sahaba Ikram Ridwanullahi Ta'ala Ajmain embarked for the expedition of Muta, Allahu Akbar, here is a wonderful story coming up. When the Sahaba Ikram embarked for the expedition, jihad, expedition of Muta, the others began making dua for their safe return. At that time, Hazrat Abdullah ibn Rawaha radiallahu ta'ala anhu recited three couplets, verses, which meant as follows. He said, and I quote, "Instead of returning, I desire that Allah ta'ala forgive me. Together with this, I pray that a sword severs my head, cuts my head, severs my head into two parts, or that a spear penetrates into me and pierces my intestines and my liver." What was the statement? Listen to it carefully. The name of the Sahabi is Abdullah ibn Rawaha radiallahu ta'ala anhu. They are leaving for Muta. This Sahabi makes this dua. He makes it in verse form. The three couplets which he recites, couplets in, as in poetry, the three couplets which he recites is a dua, it's a prayer he's making. He says, "Oh my Allah, instead of me returning and coming back to my home, I desire that Allah Ta'ala forgive me. Allah, you must make me maaf. Make me maaf for all my wrongs and all my sins, oh my Allah. I'm going to this battle of Muta. I'm going to make jihad. I pray, oh Allah, that a sword must cut my head. It must sever my head. That a sword cut my head into two parts. Or, oh Allah, that somebody's sword, the enemy's spear, must penetrate me and pierce my intestines and my liver so that I die in jihad." This was his prayer that he's making. When the Sahabas, Ridwanullahi ta'ala majmain, reached Muta, the battlefield of Muta, they numbered 3,000 men. They learned that the enemy strength was 200,000 men, fully armed. Lots of horses, lots of camels. The Sahaba Ikram went. How many were they? 3,000 men. This is a true account. You can read it up in the books of history. Sahabas were 3,000. Allahu Akbar. The strength of the enemy was 200,000. Therefore, the senior Sahaba Ikram made mashwara. They decided in consultation that they're going to refer this matter to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was in Medina, and to commence the battle with the enemy if Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered them to. So they said, "Look, we are going to wait. What is 3,000 against 200,000? Let's send somebody. Let's send the messenger. We're going to send a messenger to Medina. Let him ride fast and go to Medina. Tell the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that we are 3,000, the enemy is 200,000. Ya Rasulullah, if you order us to make jihad, then we will make jihad. But put this in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and listen to what he says. Whatever he says, we will do." Now look what happens. When this decision was taken to send somebody to Medina to request of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam whether they should go into jihad and go into battle, Hazrat Abdullah ibn Rawaha radiallahu ta'ala he stated he came to this Shura committee. He came to them and he says, hear his words. It is rather strange that we consult with each other about the desire that we have come here to fulfill. We have come here to Muta to seek martyrdom, to seek Shahada. We have never fought on the reliance of wealth or strength or numbers. We have always fought on the strength of the Deen of Islam. Rise and proceed to the battlefield. It is either one of two conditions. Either we're going to be victorious or we're going to become shaheeds. And for us, both conditions are an honor. This is our obligation. So Abdullah ibn Rawaha radiallahu ta'ala goes to this group that took this decision and he tells them, you people are sitting there and you want to send a messenger to Medina? What was the purpose? Why did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam send us here to Muta? To engage in battle. And if we die, so what about it? One of two things is going to happen. Either we're going to beat them and be victorious by the will and qudrat of Allah, or we're going to become shaheed. Whichever one of the two doesn't matter to us. We win both ways. If we beat them, alhamdulillah, 30,000 beat 200,000. And if we die in the process, we become shaheed, we're still victorious. We're victorious in dunya, alhamdulillah. If we're not victorious in the dunya, in the akhirah, we have won. This is what he told them. And he told it to them with such sincerity, with so much strength, with so much ikhlas, that hearing the sound advice from one of their own men and knowing it to be the truth, the Sahaba Ikram Ridwanullah got ready for battle with the amassed enemy, and the battle royal commenced. 3,000 took on 200,000 men. But the energy, the conviction, the iman, the Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah. When they had departed from Medina, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had appointed Hazrat Zaid bin Harisa radiallahu ta'ala as the Amir, as the leader and the commander in chief of the Muslim forces. Who had Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called them, the 3,000 men, and he said, look, your Amir, the commander-in-chief of these 3,000 men will be Zaid bin Harisa radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then told them, if he becomes shaheed, if he is martyred, then Ja'far bin Abi Talib will become the Amir. If he is killed in the battle, the enemy makes him shaheed. Who? They make Hazrat Zaid bin Harisa shaheed. Then who must succeed him? I'm instructing you that his successor must be Ja'far bin Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala. He will become the Amir. But now suppose he also becomes killed. If he is also martyred, then Abdullah bin Rawaha will become the Amir. This very Abdullah that came to them, Abdullah bin Rawaha, he's the third one, he will become the Amir. If he is also martyred, then consult one another and you yourself must appoint an Amir. So three people are Zaid bin Harisa, Ja'far bin Abu Talib and Abdullah bin Rawaha. These three, one after the other, if anything happens to you people on the battlefield, that is how your leaders, your commander-in-chiefs must be followed up. In the ensuing battle, both the first two Amirs were made shaheed, they were martyred. Zaid ibn Sabit was martyred first. After him, Ja'far bin Abu Talib was martyred, was made shaheed. And Hazrat Abdullah bin Rawaha radiallahu ta'ala was then called upon to take over the command of the Muslim forces. At that time, he was on the enemy side of the battle and about to chew on a piece of meat, for he had not eaten for 3 days and he was very hungry. He was using his sword and knocking the kuffar. One way he was knocking them. He was right inside the enemy for the lines of the enemy. 3,000 Sahaba, 200,000. He was right there between the enemy, knocking them to pieces. At the same time, he felt very hungry. As he's knocking the enemies, he's got a piece of meat in his hand that he had in his jubba, and he took that out and he said, out of hunger he began, he's got that in his hand, he's about to eat that, because he had not eaten for 3 days and he was feeling very hungry. When the call came that Hazrat Ja'far bin Abu Talib radiallahu ta'ala had been martyred, he has been made shaheed, and he must take command, he threw aside the piece of meat before even biting on it, saying, "Oh Abdullah, you are involved in this world in eating when you have a more serious matter at hand to attend to?" And he threw that piece of meat away when he was called upon to do so, because he is now the Amir, the commander in chief. He then took the flag in his hand and he advanced. One of the enemy attacked him and cut his finger. He recited the following 3 couplets when his fingers were cut. And these 3 refrains or 3, this piece of poetry is as follows. He said, he looked at his cut fingers and he said, "You are only a finger which has been covered in blood. Besides this, what are you? This injury which has been sustained in the path of Allah is a great wealth for me. O self, understand that if you are not martyred, then you too will have to die soon. See, O self, that companion before you has been martyred. You will be rightly guided, but if you move your feet back from their path, you will become wretched." Then he addressed his heart and he said to his heart, "What are you thinking of at this time? If it is the thought of your wife, then I divorce her 3 times. If it is the thought of slaves, then I set all my slaves free. If it is the thought of gardens, then I give all my gardens as charity for the sake of Allah, for the pleasure of Allah." He says to himself, "O self, O my nafs, O self, do you not desire Jannah? By the oath of Allah, you will walk towards Jannah happily and freely. O myself, you have passed a long time in ease. What do you think of now? Think of your reality. You are only a sperm drop. That is all that you are." After saying this couplet aloud, he advanced into the enemy lines and he became shaheed. They killed him. He became shaheed. This is what happened there. I will continue and tell you later what was the result of this battle of Muta just now. But what I'm saying, look at the courage of the Sahaba-i-Karam. Abdullah ibn Rawaha speaking to himself. He's looking at his body. He's looking at his cut fingers. He's addressing himself. He says, "That's all that you are. Just a sperm drop, that's all you are. What is your worth?" Look at the approach of the Sahaba Ikram. Shahada, this is how they built up the world of Islam. This is the sacrifices that the Sahaba Ikram made for the sake, the growth and the spread of the deen of Islam. A backdrop. In the 8th year after the Hijrah, equivalent to 628 of the Christian era. 628. 8 years of Hijrah, and the year is 628 of the Christian era. Shurabil ibn Amr of Balqa, on the border, which Balqa is on the border of Syria. He was the chief of the Ghassanid tribe. I'm giving you a background. How did this battle of Mutah come about? Some of you may be wondering, why did such a small army of Muslims go into this battle? And what was the final outcome of this battle? I want to give that to you. This battle took place in the 8th year of the Hijrah. And the ruler of this border town was Shurabil ibn Amr. He was the ruler of Balqa. He belonged to the Ghassanid tribe. He was a ruthless and tyrannical ruler, and he brooked no challenge to his authority, to his rule. He instructed the killing of the envoy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the envoy, the messenger of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had sent a messenger to him with a message. He instructed the killing of this envoy of Rasulullah sallallahu, whose name was Haris ibn Umair radiallahu ta'ala anhu. The conquest of Khaybar by the Muslims. Khaybar was a colony in outside of Medina, on the outskirts of Medina. Khaybar was a colony where the Jews, the wealthy Jews, had come and established their homes, their farms, their orchards, their businesses in this place called Khaybar. And then eventually the Muslims conquered Khaybar. The Jews were joining with the enemies of Islam from Mecca and spying on the Muslims and also assisting the Kuffar and Mushrikeen to enter Medina and kill the Muslims. So as a result of that, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave instructions that the Muslim army should go and conquer Khaybar, which did happen. So the conquest of Khaybar by the Muslim army in the 7th year after the Hijrah caused Shurabil fear that he would be the next target of the Muslim power. As Muslim power increased and expanded over the Arabian Peninsula, the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims would target him, and this may have been the cause of him ordering the killing of the Muslim envoy. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent this envoy to him, he had that envoy of Rasulullah, the Sahabi, killed, who was Haris bin Umair radiallahu ta'ala. So what happened now is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam therefore prepared an army of 3,000 Sahaba to extract what we call Qisas. Qisas is to avenge the slaying of the envoy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was Haris bin Umair radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He called the army together and he said, look, you 3,000 men, you go and avenge the killing of the envoy. We cannot leave Shurabil alone because he has killed the messenger that I sent to him with the invitation to Islam. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him the dawat of Islam. So he had the messenger killed. So what happened then, Hazrat Zaid ibn Harisa, the freed slave of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was appointed as the commander of the Muslim forces, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam issued instructions that should he, Zaid bin Harisa, be martyred, then Hazrat Ja'far Tayyar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, Ja'far ibn Abu Talib, he should succeed after him as the Amir of the Muslim army. And after him, if he also became Shaheed, then Hazrat Abdullah ibn Rawaha radiallahu ta'ala should take command. In all such expeditions, the real purpose was the propagation of the Deen of Islam. The beautiful and exemplary character, preaching, practice and sacrifice was at the heart of every battle in which the Sahabas undertook in this early days of Islamic spread. And the world of Islam presented itself in this portrayal of loyalty and sacrifice in such a manner that word of the dedication and devotion to Islam rapidly spread among all the nations of the civilized world of the time. This is how Islam's from Madinah Munawwara, every time it was the truth that was defended, the haq that was defended, and word was spreading all over. The success of the Muslims in Badr, people in the rest of the world couldn't get over it. How could 313 companions of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conquer over 1,000 fully armed men? How was it possible? What happened in Uhud became a talking point in the world, all over the empires, Persian Empire, Roman Empire. People began to talk, they began to think, is this not the final messenger that Moses had spoken about, prophesied? Is this not the messenger that Jesus had prophesied? People were talking. They knew. Salman Farsi radiallahu ta'ala who tells us, every place that he went to on his way from Persia to Medina, every church, every holy sanctuary that he went to, they were talking about this. Who is this man in Medina that has... Is he not the final messenger that was prophesied by all the prophets? They knew. But hush, hush. Quietly they spoke because they were fearful. Otherwise they would have been arrested and killed. But here is the story that in this case of Shurabil, this vagabond who killed the envoy of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam chose 3,000 men and sent them to go and avenge the killing of the envoy of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Never in the history of human civilization has a religion spread as far and as wide as the deen of Islam. It was as if people had been waiting for the appearance of Islam as religion and for the appearance of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as Khatamun Nabiyyin, as the final and greatest messenger, prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the truth. For Islam and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam coming with the final and true deen has been the prophecy of all the prophets before the advent of Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now let's conclude this. Before the army left for the battle against the enemy, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had advised them as follows. He called them before they left Medina to go northwards to Balqa on the Syrian border. This is what he told the Muslim army. He said, and I quote, first give them the da'wat of Islam. First give them the invitation to embrace Islam. And if they do so, then there is no need to fight against them. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also advised them to go to the place where Hazrat Haris ibn Umair radiallahu ta'ala, his envoy, had been martyred. He told the Sahabas that when you arrive there on the border, first go find out where is the qabr of the envoy. Where is his qabr? Go there and make dua. Go and make dua for him there. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the rest of the Sahaba ikram made dua for them as they finally departed for the battle with the killers of the Muslim envoy. So these 3,000 men now set out to go to the border of Syria in order to engage the killers of the envoy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As they left Madinah Munawwara, the spies of Shurabil informed him, and he then prepared a force of 200,000 men to engage the Muslim force of 3,000 men. The enemy force commander was the Byzantine general, his name was Theodorus, who had been ordered by the Emperor of Rome, Heraclius, to take charge. The battle engagement was at Muta on the Syrian border near Balqa, where Shurabil was the ruler. So this is the engagement now. 3,000, 200,000. Who is the general commander-in-chief of the forces, the Byzantine forces? Theodorus, who was a great general. He had never lost a single battle. He now comes with 200,000 men to engage 3,000. The minor Muslim army of 3,000 attacked the huge army forces with determination and preparedness for shahada. 3,000 Muslims, we are going to be shaheed, no problem. Either way, we're going to win. Hazrat Zayd bin Harisa radiallahu ta'ala was struck with spears and he died a shaheed. Hazrat Ja'far, who became known as Ja'far Tayyar, the flying one, Hazrat Ja'far radiallahu ta'ala took over command. He dismounted from his horse and he struck the legs of the horse with his sword to disable it, and then vigorously attacked the enemy on foot, striking them with his sword as he assaulted them forcefully. The enemy were too many, and he was also eventually made shaheed. He was martyred. Hazrat Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala said, I saw the body of Ja'far Tayyar. I saw his body. It had 90 wounds from swords and spears on his body, and all of them were on the front of his body, and not a single wound was on the back of his body. Hazrat Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala says, I saw his body. Allahu Akbar. I saw Ja'far Tayyar's body, and his body had 90 wounds. He says, I counted it and I could see 90 wounds, and these wounds were caused by swords and by spears, but not one on the back of his body, not one wound. Subhanallah. Yes, he cut the horse's leg so he cannot climb, and he fought on foot. Allahu Akbar. This was his bravery and his courage. And why he's called Ja'far Tayyar? In a dream, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw him flying in Jannah. Saw him flying in Jannah. He was, mashallah, in Jannah. And that is when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ja'far Tayyar. Ja'far, the one who flies in Jannah. That was his daraja. Allah rewarded him that way. Then who came on as commander-in-chief of the 3,000 minor Muslim army? Hazrat Abdullah ibn Rawaha radiallahu ta'ala then took over command, but even he was made shaheed. Hazrat Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu ta'ala then took over command of the tiny Muslim army and strategically placed the Muslim army in a position of retreat so that they could eventually leave to engage the enemy at some future time. Hazrat Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu ta'ala then came in and he made a passage through this huge army of 200,000. He made a passage whereby with izzat, with honor, the Muslim army retreated, and he made his niyat, I'm going to come back and get you people. I will come back and fight you. We're not running away from you. But it's just that at the moment I need to save my men and withdraw. And this is how, it is a miracle also, it is explained, how the Muslims were able to withdraw without any further loss. This battle of Muta established one clear fact in the minds of the most powerful armies of that age, that the Muslim forces cannot be wished away, no matter how small in number they may be. Word went around and led to many being drawn into the fold of Islam as a result. This was one of the things that was in the Torah and Injil, that the Bani Israel, Christians and Jews, were called upon, the followers of Nabi Musa alayhi salam and the followers of Nabi Isa alayhi salam, of all the Bani Israel prophets, all of them had been called upon to join the Sahabas and to follow the exemplary life, character of the Sahaba Ikram. That was an invitation that had been given by Nabi Musa alayhi salam, by Nabi Isa alayhi salam, and all the Israelite prophets to their people. But that was removed from the Torah and the Injil when the Christian priests took over and perverted the Torah and the Injil. So to end off, the above is a sketch of the preparedness of the early Muslim Mujahideen to die for a good cause in defense of Islam and its worthy institutions. In those early days, in this 8th year of the Hijrah, the world realized that you cannot remove the Muslims from the surface of the earth. I'm saying these words because even now there are forces of evil, forces of disbelief, that think they can wipe out the Muslims from the surface of this earth. As in the 8th year of the Hijrah, in the life, in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was in Medina Munawwar, as at that time the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire were thinking that they can kill all the Muslims and wipe them out, as the Kuffar and Mushrikeen in Arabia also, as the Yahud that were living in the Yahud and Nasara that were living in and around Arabia at that time, and more to the north of Medina Munawwara, they were thinking, all over Europe and Asia, thinking that they can, ask the Muslims in Medina, what are they, 10,000, 20,000, 100,000, we will wipe them all out. Similarly, at this moment also, the disbelieving world considers that they can wipe out all the Muslims. They were not able to wipe us out then, when we were few, much fewer than today. Do you think they can wipe us out now, in spite of however weak we are? Never. This deen doesn't belong to the Muslims. The guardian of this deen is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobody can wipe out the deen of Islam. It will never happen. They cannot even wipe out the Muslimin. I promise you that. The martyrdom of the three leading Sahabas, as each one took command of the Muslim force without hesitation and obedience to their appointment by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was for them an honor, and their subsequent martyrdom speaks highly of their faithfulness and commitment to the deen of Islam. I have elaborated on this true account of the Battle of Mutah in the 8th year of the Hijrah on the Syrian border, because after a long lull in such trials of the Muslims, this kind of test has returned to the Muslim Ummah, and we are faced today with a similar hatred and envy by the non-Islamic forces of the world, working hand in hand with the shayateen evil forces to bring about the downfall and disgrace and decline of the Muslim nations of the world. The sinful ways of the Kufar and Mushrikeen and their desire to take control of lesser nations for their mineral resources and for their strategic locations in the world is being hampered by the Muslims, and they have to destroy and denude the Muslims of their religion and its beliefs and practices in every way and in any conceivable way to succeed in their quest for power in this world. The only obstruction to their total control of the world, absolute control, is who? Is the Muslims and Islam. That is the obstruction. They are busy in wresting power away from all the weaker and poorer nations of the world, as in Africa, as in Asia, who shall be tried and tested in every way to the bitter end. And when Dajjal comes to lead them, to lead the Kuffar and Mushrikeen of the world, the non-Islamic nations of the world, very soon, when Dajjal appears with his fitna and his facade, the Muslims will be in for even more severe tests and trials, for which we have to be ready and we have to be prepared. It is with this in mind, for it is in keeping with the prophecies and predictions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that I am taking these tracts out of the pages of Islamic history to bring to your notice the way of the Sahaba Ikram Ridwanullahi ta'ala ajmain, in combating the influence and power bases of the enemies of the Muslims especially, and of mankind in general. Our iman and our a'mal has to become pure and steadfast, and as believing and practicing Muslims, we will take up the cudgels on behalf of our deen, of our faith, like the Sahaba Ikram, and not allow ourselves to be trampled and spat upon by the filth of the kafirin and mushrikeen. The help and nusra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the mercy of and the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will only reach us Muslimin if we adopt the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba ikram ridwanullahi ta'ala ajma'in. And I end off this night, tonight's lesson by saying, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help and guide us Muslimin, all the ummah, all the nations of Islam, inshallah. Ameen. Jazakumullah. Wa akhiru da'wana. Anilhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.